Scripturing for this evening's lesson comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 through 9. As 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 through 9, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sothenes of brethren, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, to be called saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which has been given to you by Jesus Christ, that you were enriched in everything by him, in utterance and all knowledge, even the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, whom you were called into all the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Well, hello, everyone. It's good to be with you this evening. I'm not going to lie, I was a little bit surprised when I got a call the other day from Mr. Fogle, or actually when I called him, and he asked me to do the services here tonight, and I was thinking, man, I always hate doing, you ever hear that saying, you know, a professional is someone who works 50 miles outside of their home, carries around a briefcase. So I always get nervous when I come and I preach at, you know, you guys have heard me before, you guys know who I am, and I get nervous when I preach for the congregations in which our teachers come from. I was at Pumpkin Center this morning, and I thought, I was a little nervous, but I realized, no, I got a lot of time. So even if I get lost, I'll still be able to find my way there in time. I got two fawns that were literally racing mine and Paul in the left-hand lane on the way down there. It was pretty serene. I was pretty happy this morning. And up until I hit, what was that, 218 in a pothole that I thought took out my front end, and I was cursing Mr. Jones for inviting me down there. But I think still today is going to be a good day, even though I'm here definitely among my peers. Today I want to talk about, obviously, the book of 1 Corinthians. And in particular, I want to talk about chapter 1. I think chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, of course, all the Bible has great application, but I find a lot going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think there's a lot of pertinent lessons in there that apply to us today as Christians, and I'm going to do my best to kind of expound on some of those ideas, you know, that I have. And one of the things I love to point out is the common thread between between the first nine verses of 1 Corinthians. And that common theme is Jesus Christ. It comes up again and again and again. So naturally, my first point I want to talk about tonight is the fact that we as Christians need to make sure that we have a proper focus. Paul here has a proper focus. He continually, even up to verse 10, continually references Jesus Christ. And he does this, I think, for a very particular reason, because of the type of problems that the church here at Corinth is having. They've lost their focus. But Paul, in his initial address, continually references Jesus Christ. I think there's several reasons why he does that. First of all, he's establishing the fact that he's coming to them with the authority of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, so many people today have forgotten that. They've forgotten who their focus is. When I say people, I mean the Christian world as a whole. We seem to have forgotten who is in charge. We seem to have forgotten who the goal is, who the focus is. And in fact, he starts to address the problems in verse 10 there. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." If you were a non-religious person looking in at the world of Christendom today, you would look at a passage like that, and then you would look at the world of Christendom, and you would laugh, because you'd say, you guys don't even know what you're doing. You guys all read the same book, but you guys all say something different. Here in verse 10, it's saying that you all be of the same mind, that we're joined together. That couldn't be more true. There are more branches and ideologies of Christ and denominations that you can shake a stick at. Well, that ought not be the case. Now, I had a person one time ask me, he said, in Bible class, how can we possibly fulfill 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10? How is it even possible? We're only human. And I think the confusion comes from this. Paul's not saying that we all have to have the same order of services. You know, some people do it differently. I like Hillview services at night. You guys do the Lord's Supper afterwards. That way people can't escape from my sermon ahead of time. You know, but he's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the order. What he's talking about is fulfilling the laws and commandments that have been set out in the doctrines of Christ that he's laid out. He's talking about following Scripture. He's not talking about the little things. He's not talking about, well, when do we do the Lord's Supper? When do we have, you know, announcements and things like that? That's not what's going on. You'd be surprised. There is some confusion about that. But that verse to us, it tells us that there's a problem. It tells us they were split. And that ought not be the case. He goes on in verse 11, he says this, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." So verse 10, he says, you guys need to be the same mind and the same judgment. You guys need to be together. You guys need to be thinking along the same paths. You all have the same book. You need to be thinking the same things. But here in verse 12, he says, there's contentions among you. You guys aren't doing what you're supposed to in verse 11. I apologize. Then he says in verse 12, "No, I say this, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and finally, and I of Christ." And Paul starts getting into the problem. It's funny how he starts out talking about the first 10 verses, Jesus Christ, our Lord, Jesus Christ. And then he starts getting into the problem. Or she says in verse 10, "I would have that you all be unified. I'd have that you all be of the same mind." And then he starts getting into the problems. You guys aren't unified. You guys have lost your focus. And I think part of the problem here is the fact that in the Greek culture, one of the things that I think was creeping into the church there was the fact that the Greeks like to heap up to themselves teachers. I'm pretty sure I've mentioned this before. You know, some guys like to place themselves under the banner of Socrates and other guys under Plato. And they say, I guess, by association, they are by themselves, by some kind of osmosis, or become great men by being students of these men. But this culture has began to seep into the church. And we're not immune to that today. I think one of the things that seeps into the church today in modern thought is, well, we're all fine, denominations are okay, we're supposed to get along with everybody. And it goes to the point where we begin to compromise truth. Brethren, that ought not be the case. We cannot compromise truth to placate our culture, because so many times our culture is counterintuitive and goes against the grain of the commandments of God, of the doctrines of Jesus Christ. We need to be like Peter when he was in Acts, and he said, well, should we follow after men or should we follow after God? It continues to say, in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? In other words, I didn't die for you. I didn't take your sins away. None of these other guys certainly didn't. It was Christ. And you guys have lost your focus. And I can only imagine Paul, as zealous as he was, I bet the fact that they elevated him and others above Jesus Christ as your focus probably cut him to the core. And Paul's writing to them. He's not going to let this stand. He's saying you've lost your focus. You've forgotten who it's all about. I thank God that I baptized none of you. And this is interesting, because verses 14 and 17 here, a lot of people come and say, well, hold on a second here. There's a problem with you Campbellites, with you Water Dogs, with you Church of Christers. Because here in verse 14 and 17, Paul's saying baptism's not that important. He says here in 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Ha! See? Baptism's not that important. Well, when you take things out of context, yeah, you can make the Bible say anything you want to. You know, Luke was giving us an example Basically, what happened was he was in this Memphis School of Preaching. I might have used this example here before, but his teacher went to the Bible and he said, "Guys, you can't take the Bible out of context." And he opened up the Bible and said, "You know, Jesus said, or Judas went and hung himself." And he opened up his Bible, flipped to another page, and it said, "Jesus said, what? Go and do thou likewise." Closed his Bible, opened it again to another verse, and said, "What you do, do quickly." Again, Jesus talking. When you take the Bible out of context, you can get it to say anything you want it to. But if you're honest, you're going to go and you're going to look at the scriptures. Read with me here. "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanus, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." I draw two things out of there. The first of all, Paul's not talking about the fact that baptism isn't important. What he's talking about is the fact that he came there with a very specific mission. He came there to plant the seed. What is the seed? The seed is the word of God. Do you remember Jesus when he gave his parable of the sower? He was talking about the seed that was being scattered. You know, some fell on good soil, some fell by the wayside. Jesus explained to the disciples, talking about the word. And that's what Paul's come here to do. Paul has a very specific way of evangelizing. He's a man on the moon, a move. He comes there, he spreads the seed, and then he goes on. And he goes on to say later in chapter 2, I came to spread the word. I planted, and Apollos watered. In other words, Apollos finished what I started. I came and planted the word, and that word led to baptism. My second point I want to draw out of there is the fact that lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, or not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be none effect. Paul is not a salesman. Paul is not a motivational speaker. He's not an occult personality that draws people to him, to his own religion. Again, going back to those first 10 verses, Paul is teaching with the authority. He's a teaching with the authority of Jesus Christ. And if there's one thing we get out of this lesson, it's probably that. I would like us to understand that we have the authority to do what we do. Anyone who teaches anything other than what this Bible teaches, who does anything contrary to the words of Christ, to the doctrines and the laws of God, they do so without the authority of God. And there are examples, numerous, especially in the Old Testament, where people who decide they're going to do their own thing are destroyed by God because they decide, well, I'm just going to do whatever. Nadab and Abihu, you know, the list goes on and on. We need to do what we're authorized to do, not like Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire unto the Lord. And the second point I want to make is this. We need to be aware of the faulty wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. Read here in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." You know, people look at us and say, "You're just a bunch of ignorant hillbillies who don't know better. You gather together, you spend all your time Sunday and Wednesday at church, and you're just doing it for nothing. It's pointless." But we understand better. We understand why we're here. We understand that through obedience and baptism and through the doctrines of Christ, when we obey it, that we have salvation. Because one thing's going to happen to all of us. One day we're all going to die. It doesn't matter whether we're sick or whether we're healthy, whether we live to our 100 or whether we live to our 25. We're all going to die, and we're all going to answer to God. We're all going to be judged for the things that we do in the body, whether they be good, whether they be bad. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" It kind of tickles me. You think about the wisdom of the world and the fact that it just changes day to day. It just depends on which way the wind was blowing. You know, one day, I remember growing up, and I heard some kind of study saying that bananas were really good for you. And so my mom was always buying us bananas. And then one time a study came out saying that bananas, well, bananas are actually kind of fattening for you. You probably don't want to eat too many bananas. In fact, maybe you don't want to eat any at all. And the next thing you know, they turn around again and say, well, bananas are actually good for you. It's like, well, what is it? It's got to be one or the other. Man's wisdom, oh, that's a silly example. It does the same thing. It's signature in nature. And it's foolishness. What is our wisdom? It changes day to day. It changes based upon your culture. But we know that there is a source of true wisdom that is rock steady. That's always good. That is the wisdom of God. And we are told that in Proverbs. The wisdom of God is so much higher than ours. He says in verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And when I take out the verse, I can't help but think of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4, where it says, every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. In other words, we can look outside, and we can see that there is a God. We can understand by the things in our world, by looking at it and studying it, you know, there's probably something to this creationist idea. There's probably a God. I mean, look at the way everything fits together. But yet, we can't know the will of God by our own reasoning. You know, we could look outside and say, well, it's a pretty nice day. You know, God must be a pretty temperate, pretty cool guy. Or we could be like the people in Haiti. When the earthquake came, they could say, you know, I don't think God likes us very much based upon what we observe. But here we're told in verse 21 that for that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We understand God because of this book right here, because of his word. This is how God talks to us. This is how we know what God wants us to do. And who is it that teaches people? Well, if people don't pick up the Bibles themselves, it's up to me and you. We teach them. By our actions, by our ability to express the will of God to others, we save people. It's our job. It's what we're supposed to do. We save people. Other people look at it and say, they're just stupid. That's because they don't understand. They don't understand. They don't understand because of their own reasoning. Continue with me here in verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. You know, even in our world today, it's not just the Jews that require a sign. It's people still today. You know, I think about the militant atheists today, and they say, I think it was the Kyle Butt Dan Barker debate, where he made this statement. I might be wrong about that, but they've definitely made the statement a lot. It goes something like this: why doesn't God just show me? If God would just, why does he have to hide from us? Why can't he just make it obvious? Why can't he just come down and talk to us or interact with us and let us know that he's there? But the same kind of thing, we look at the Jews back in the time of the judges. We look at Zerubbabel and the fact that he required a sign from God before he would do his job. He said, well, I'm going to put this fleece down, and if everything's around it, you know, it is wet in the morning and the fleece is dry, then I'll know it's a sign from God. And then, you know, comes to pass, well, I mean, it could have been a fluke. So if the fleece is wet and the ground is dry all around it, then I'll know it's actually a sign from God. People had Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ didn't convince everyone that he met. Jesus Christ was raising people from the dead. Jesus Christ was restoring sight. Jesus Christ was allowing men to walk who would otherwise not be able to, just physically not able to, because their muscles would have been atrophied so badly. But yet they were instantly healed. If those people back then didn't believe Jesus Christ, they're not going to believe God came down today. People still wouldn't believe him. Andy Robinson asked us one time in class when we were studying Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And he said, Sean, do you think it's possible for people to lie to themselves? And I said, yeah. I didn't even hesitate. So I said, sometimes I used to lie to myself all the time. We can do it. It's possible. People do it every day. You probably do it too, whether or not you want to admit it or not, in some form or the other. But we can deny anything. In other words, you know, don't confuse me with the facts, or I reject your reality and insert my own. People do it all the time. verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Jesus Christ wasn't what they want, wasn't what they wanted. Jesus Christ isn't what people want today, when they really know the statutes and the laws and commandments of Jesus Christ. They don't want them today. People in higher academia, they don't want Jesus Christ. They're kind of one and the same with those who, kind of the Jews, where they just reject him because he's a stumbling block, because he's not what they wanted. As they think somehow, through their own wisdom, they have ascended higher than God. But look in here in verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. There is always going to be those who believe in God. There's always somebody that's still faithful to God. Whether it be a singular man or 7,000 who have not yet bowed their knees to Baal. There's always someone who follows God. It doesn't matter how the world looks at us and ridicules Christians or those who follow God. There's always going to be someone who follows after God. Do we understand? Do we understand that we don't have a hope? That life is vain without God? You know, go read the book of Ecclesiastes. Living under the sun. What's the point? What's the point of doing anything? You're just going to die. You spend your whole life building up the farm and your business, only to die and to leave it to your son. And who knows what he'll do with it? Maybe he'll run it into the ground. Maybe it'll be better. Maybe his son will run it into the ground. What's the point? Well, the point is the fact that when we live in God, we understand that there's an end game. We understand that this life isn't what we should be looking forward to. It's what comes after that. I think I've said this before. We're not here to advance our careers. We're not even here to necessarily have a family. We're here to do the will of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 tells us that. For let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. All that other stuff falls into place when you follow after God and his statutes and what he teaches, his law and what it tells you to do. Now, I was a young man. I used to struggle with this idea of, you know, what are we here for? What's the purpose? Why do I even do anything? I mean, why should I even listen to my parents, or why should I even care? I mean, I'm just going to die. Several years later, I obeyed the gospel. I understand why I do things now. I understand the purpose of life. You know, when I was in my psychology classes, when I was in college, you know, we were talking about, you know, how do we keep people from committing suicide? And one of the things they brought up, it's funny to me, but it's kind of sad at the same time, is, you know, well, how do we keep people from committing suicide, especially when they don't have family or they're not married? And my teacher said, well, you know, maybe if they have animals, tell them that they got to live for the animals. You know, who will take care of their goldfish or their cat? Who's going to take care of Fido when you're gone? Really? Is that the best the world has to offer? You better believe it. They ain't got nothing else. They have nothing else to offer. The verse 25 says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If God could have a bad idea, if God, hypothetically, we said, God had the worst idea God ever had, it's still so far best or above the best idea that man ever had. You can't even compare it. It's not even on the same scale. God is so far above us. And some people haven't got the clue. Some people think that they're smarter than God and that they know how things really work. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. God's chosen us. God has chosen the people that's here in this building. Not because we're just simply showing up, but because we obey the doctrines of Christ, because we do the will of our Father in heaven. God's chosen us. God hasn't chosen the celebrities and the higher echelon, the elite of our culture, just because they are who they are. As much as the world wants to rage against us and say that, well, we hold back society and that we're terrible people and that we start wars galore and that we're responsible for terrible, heinous acts of cruelty, God's chosen us because God understands the truth and we understand the truth despite what the world thinks. You know, one of the things you pick out from this verse is also the fact that God takes the base things of the world, the weak things, and he takes them and he makes them into something. You know, I can't help but think about the Jews, and I might have used this example here too before, but I'm going to do it anyways. You know, God took the Jews, and what were the Jews? They were slaves. They were a downtrodden people. But when Moses took them out of Egypt, you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to go back. And they wanted to go back to a place where their work was made purposefully harder to satisfy the cruel, gluttonous behavior of a Pharaoh who was too proud and arrogant and wise by his own standard to follow after the will of God. They said, Moses, well, didn't we have food back in Egypt? Yeah, but you also live like a dog, nothing more than an animal. But God took them, and he made them into something great. He made them into something mighty. In fact, King Solomon, when you read about all the power, all the land, and the gold that he had, people, critics will come to us today and say, well, King Solomon, the Bible's erroneous because King Solomon had more gold than even exists in the world. Whatever they can to grasp onto their unbelief, whatever desperate measures they need to take. I find it kind of humorous, but I think it's kind of cool that people go so far, that the Jews were so powerful that people go so far as to say, well, they couldn't possibly have had that, been that powerful. But God took them and made them that way. I think about Psalms, the 23rd Psalm, in verse 3, thou anointest my head with oil, thou caused me to walk in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. God does things to show his power. God took the Jews from a subhuman state where they were treated in Israel, or in Egypt. He took them and made them something great to show the nations, to show the world, I am God. It talks about the base things of the world here in Corinthians. It talks about the things that are weak. God takes them and makes them strong. And God's making a point. God continues to make a point with the things that are despised. We are hated by the world. More and more, as the decades go by, our country hates us more and more. But they seem to forget that most of the hospitals in our country, most of the colleges in our country, and many of the charitable foundations in our country are welfare back in the day. What's Christians? And there are so many examples in history, and I don't know how much time I have, where we can go back and look at Christians, and we can see they're so hated and despised, yet they did things to help people. You know, go read about Christians in World War II, the things they did to help the Jews and those who were trying to escape from Germany. But nobody ever wants to talk about those things. People only want to talk about the Crusades that was facilitated by bloodthirsty, desperate leaders in the Vatican who call themselves Christians. But the man sits on the throne, calls himself the Vicar of Christ, and decides, well, I'm going to change the word of God whenever I feel like it, because my word is the word of God. Are we Christians? Are we saved? Do we have the hope that only God can offer us? It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how long you live. You're still going to die one day. And your money's not going to save you. And your good health's not going to save you. Your bicycle, your treadmill in your house, not going to save you. Christ can save you. He's the only one that can really save you. There are steps to take if we want to be Christians. You've heard the word of God. Romans chapter 10, 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need to believe in Jesus Christ. John chapter 8, verse 24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And there's no reason to doubt Jesus Christ. The testimony, the written testimony, the eyewitnesses, the extra-biblical evidences, the way well-known scholars of ancient scholars have charted down and written in their records that Jesus Christ was real, and his followers were real, and that they died gladly in the name of Jesus Christ. You had Roman emperors that used to light the city of Rome with the burning corpses of Christians who would not recant, who would not say, no, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, I'll worship the emperor. He was real. And the people knew he was real. And they died for him. We need to repent. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 tells us, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. We need to be baptized. We really can't get around it as much as we want to, as much as people go to verses in 1 Corinthians, like verse 14, chapter 1, and say, oh, that's not that important. Or verse 17, oh, Paul didn't even go there to baptize people. No, we're told in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Yet there are people in our world today that won't baptize people. They don't even, it's not necessary. Even when Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior himself, says, go into the world, disciple, and baptize, well, Jesus Christ is not that important. It doesn't end after baptism. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, we have to stay faithful. There's a lot of rebukes if you go and read the book of Revelation, especially in the first three chapters. You know, seven churches in Asia. They didn't just get to slide by. Well, we're Christians, we're okay. No, they were rebuked. Christianity isn't like a top hat, you know, you get to put on one day, oh, I'm good. And then when you leave the building, you leave it at the door. No, Christianity, when you get those white robes aren't supposed to come off. We have to stay faithful. If there's any here tonight who have allowed something to come between them and their God, now's a great time to ask for the prayers of the church. Because why wait? As Brother Randy said earlier, James says, what is our life but a vapor? We're not promised tomorrow. Please, if you have any needs of the church, any questions, don't hesitate to ask as we stand and we sing our invitation song.